Good morning, everyone. We're glad you're here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad you're here. And if you haven't filled out a visitor card yet this morning, or if you haven't filled out one recently, if you're a recurring visitor, if you would go ahead and fill one of those out, we'd greatly appreciate it. You'd help us make a record of your visit and hand it to one of the members, maybe hand it to me as on your way out. We can get to know you a little better and, again, make a record of your visit with us here. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad you're here. You are our honored guest, and it's our intent to treat you that way. If you have any questions about our worship or what goes on here today, our membership, the church, we hope that you'll let one of us know as well so we can answer those questions for you. Sit down if we need to and talk about whatever questions you might have. I want to say a little housekeeping as we begin. Julie and I have moved. We no longer live across the parking lot. We're so thankful for the blessing that the house here has been for us. When we came to Mocksville, I don't remember when it was, but in the spring, I guess, when we first heard of the position that was here as the minister, and we came here to try out. Before we came, we Googled the church, and I saw that there was a house, that the driveway of the house was only accessible through the parking lot of the church. And so I'm a smart guy. I put it together and thought, man, the church has a house. And we knew it was there. We looked for a house. We came three or four times, sometimes under the cover of darkness, just to meet with our realtor to try to find a house in Davie County. And that's a very difficult thing to do. I don't know if you've tried to buy a house, but there are just not a lot of homes for sale. And the ones that were for sale just weren't a good fit for us, or were too expensive for us, or something along those lines. Didn't meet all of Julie's expensive tastes. Just kidding. And that's not true at all. I feel bad that I said that. I'm really tired. I shouldn't have said that at all. But we finally found a house. We're very thankful for it. And equally thankful for all of the help that we've had in the weeks and months since we've been here. And yesterday especially. We moved twice this week. We moved a storage unit Monday that had a piano in it, so of course I'm grateful for the help that I had there. And then yesterday, we moved everything out of this house, and we had more people than we could use. I think everyone's okay with that, because that meant we all had to do a little bit less. But we are so very thankful. Thankful for the blessings that we have from God. Thankful for the family that we have in this congregation and in the church. Thankful for the love of the church that has supported us and brought us here. And just grateful for all of you. One thing that happens when you move, and now we get into our lesson a little bit, and I've moved, I did the math driving my U-Haul truck back to the dealership where I rented it. I think I've moved at least 15 times in my life, more if you count kind of dorm stuff in college. But one thing that happens when you move is you realize how much stuff you have, you know? You look around and you start getting boxes to pack your stuff, and then you realize you don't have enough boxes or you have too much stuff. And when we moved from Arizona to Tennessee, we had way too much stuff, but we had little kids, and that's what happens. You have a lot of stuff in your life, or at least I do. Maybe you're different. And then you get married, and suddenly you have twice as much stuff, and stuff becomes very important. Sometimes those things that we have are valuable to us because they're sentimental. They hold special meaning. Sometimes the things that we have are valuable because they have some intrinsic value. They're just worth a lot of money. We paid a lot of money for that piece of furniture, and so it has special value to us, and so let's make sure it doesn't get damaged when we move. Like I said, you get married, you double your stuff, you have kids, and suddenly you have 10 times as much stuff because they have stuff, and you have stuff, and people give you stuff, and you buy more stuff, and you have all of these things that all hold some level of value. And you recognize that very clearly when you're loading a truck and when you're having your friends help you load a truck, or you're unloading the truck and you're trying to walk up the stairs and like Brandon was doing yesterday, begging, hoping that the box you get doesn't say upstairs, that you can stay on the ground floor because you've gone up those stairs too many times. I don't know who invented stairs, but they're a terrible idea when you're moving into a home. But as Christians, we look at the world a little differently. We have value in the things that we own, and we like our things, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we know that as Christians we have a different perspective. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Christians do that. We look at the world different than everyone else. We look at the world not considering so much the things that are seen, the things that are tangible, the things that we can hold on to. But we focus, or at least we should focus more, on the things that are not seen, those invisible attributes of God, those promises that we've received from God, that we've been given from God, that eternal salvation that we look forward to as Christians. We can't see that. We can't touch it. But those are the things we focus on, eternal things, not temporal things. And as Christians, the most important thing to us is Christ. We're Christians after all, right? We belong to Christ. We're hopefully more than just followers of Christ. More than following Christ, the Christian is one who belongs to Him. We are His possession, as Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. We are Christ's. We are His. As members of the church, as Christians, we are members of His body. And as members of His body, as Christians who belong to Christ, we should depend on Christ. We should lean on Christ. We should look to Christ. And we should long to be more like Christ. And in the book of Colossians, where our scripture reading came from, and if you have your Bibles and they're not open to the book of Colossians, go ahead and turn there to Colossians chapter 1. In the book of Colossians, Paul writes to that church in Colossae, and he says exactly that. He says that there is nothing greater than Christ. There is nothing more powerful than Christ. He says there is nothing and there is no one that is more important than Jesus Christ. In fact, what Paul says is that Christ is everything. I have a lot of things, and a lot of you know that. You've seen them, you've touched them, you've picked them up. But Christ is everything. Christ is more important than all of those things, and that's what Paul says. Let's consider it this morning. First, he says, and from our text, that Christ is our ruler. He's our ruler, He is our King. Look at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, "For He," that's God, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." God has rescued us as Christians from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." That's where we were. We were rescued by God, transferred to the kingdom. What kingdom is that? It's the kingdom of His beloved Son, transferred by God to Christ's kingdom. And what's Christ's kingdom? It's a kingdom that was built by Christ. It was a kingdom that was given to Christ by God. It's where you and I are in this very moment. We have been transferred after being rescued by God. If Christians belong to Christ, we are citizens of His kingdom, and we know it's not a physical kingdom. It's not a kingdom with walls and gates and castles and armies that parade down the street with big rockets on the back of trailers. It is a spiritual kingdom that we've been transferred into. John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's the kingdom that we've been rescued and transferred into. His kingdom is the church. We're members of that kingdom. And of course, in that kingdom, Christ is King. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 15, "The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Christ is not just our King. He's not just the King of His kingdom. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the one and only blessed sovereign of God. And His authority as King, as ruler, comes from God. Why is Christ the King? Who gave Him the authority? Well, Christ told us in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 when He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Christ has all authority as King. That authority was given to Him by His Father. It was given to Him by God. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "He," this is Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." It says He is the image of God. He's that visible attribute of God. He's what we see. Christ is the physical representation of God. He is God in the flesh. The text says that He's the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Christ was born. It doesn't mean that Christ was ever created. We know that he was there in the beginning. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go down a few verses. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was there from the very beginning with God as God. He wasn't created, but all things were created by him. It means when it says that he is the firstborn of creation, just as we would look at the firstborn of a house. Maybe the firstborn son might be the heir apparent. Maybe you work for a company that's a family business and you know, well, someday that guy, Junior, is going to take over this business. He's the firstborn of the house. Or maybe we look at the Bible in the Old Testament or even the New Testament and we see that it is the firstborn that would receive that double portion of inheritance. They are this privileged firstborn. They have authority over everyone else. Maybe in a house today, the father passes away and it's that firstborn son that becomes the man of the house. We understand what that means, and that's exactly what it's saying about Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is above everything else. He's above all creation. He has authority over all things. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He was there in the beginning. He was God in the beginning. All things were created by him, by Christ. He is God, chapter 1 and verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What does that mean? It was the Father's good pleasure. It was the Father's desire. It was what God wanted for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It means that it was God's choice that Christ would be God in human form when he came to this earth. The Bible tells us that heavens and earth were created by him and through him and for him. Rulers and dominions and kingdoms were created by him and through him and for him, which, as a side note, tells us that God didn't create everything in the world in those 6 days and then sit back and say, let me see how this plays out. God has been active in the world ever since that creation week. He's been active in kingdoms and kings and rulers and dominions. He's been active guiding this world so that we could have the Messiah come. Other kingdoms are there for his purpose. Christ is God. And as God, as King, he is our ruler. Second, Paul writes that more than our ruler, he is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He has all authority. He's our ruler. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But more than that, he is our Redeemer. He is the one who saves us. And this is a wonderful part of Christianity that I hope we can appreciate. I hope that we can wrap our arms around. I hope that we can take it home and break it down. And you may understand it far better than I can explain it this morning. But let me try. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We have been rescued. We've been transferred to Christ's kingdom. We've been pulled out of darkness. We've been pulled out of our hopeless situation that we were in, rescued by God. God the Father rescued us, pulled us out of that. We could never have done it on our own because there was a price to be paid. A price had to be paid for each one of us. We were slaves to sin, and in order to be rescued from our own sin, a price had to be paid. A ransom, if you will, had to be paid. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes, we were bought with a price. What is the price? What had to be paid for us to be rescued and transferred into that kingdom? It was something, again, that neither of us could do. There's nothing in our power that could have paid the price that had to be paid, but it was paid by Christ. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to pay the price for many. He came to give his life, to pay the price that had to be paid in order to rescue many, to transfer many into that kingdom. He came and he gave his life. He gave his life on the earth, living a sinless life. He never gave in to sin, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. But he also gave his life on that cross, shedding every single drop of his blood to pay the price for our sin. And we know that our sin was paid for by that blood, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. He gave his life to pay the ransom. He gave his life to pay the price, to rescue those held in captivity by sin, to rescue us and to transfer us to his kingdom. He is our Redeemer. There was a price to be paid. His life was given on the cross. It was given by God, our rescuer, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it was also given by Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes that he gave himself as a ransom for all. And of course, we think about his blood. The blood that was shed on the cross, the great price that was paid, which released us from the bondage and the captivity caused not by his sin, not by a rebellious God, but by our sin and by our rebellion. It is in Christ, our King, that we have our sins forgiven. It is in Christ that you and I are redeemed. He is our ruler. He is our Redeemer. And third, this morning, and finally, he is our reconciler. And this came up, of course, as we gathered around the table this morning. But read with me in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Through Christ, we are reconciled. And when I think of the word reconciled, I can't help but think of accounting, and maybe you do too. I spent years and years looking at reconciliation statements and bank reconciliations and accounting statements and balance sheets. And I think about reconciliation every time I hear those words. I think about the people that would bring in these reconciliation statements or someone asking me, has Alan reconciled the bank? And we know what that means in general. Even if we don't use that word, you might reconcile your own bank account. You might balance your checkbook. Maybe if you're older than me, if you're younger than me, you probably don't know what I'm talking about. But we balance our checkbook. We see a debit over here. We know we have to somehow come up with a credit. We have to make it all work together so it's not out of balance. We want to make everything work in harmony. There can't be some glaring expense that we cannot account for. That would be unreconciled. But we reconcile, we bring it into balance. And the word here in the Bible, it means just exactly that. And if we put it in this text, one author defines it as exchanging hostility for friendship. There's this reconciliation that we have. Christ reconciles us. He takes us as hostile toward God. And exchanges that, corrects that, balances that out so that we are once again in harmony with God. That relationship that was broken by man's sin in the garden. But God worked to fix that relationship, to balance that relationship, to reconcile us back to him. God sent Jesus. He sent him as God. And while we were still far off, while we were still walking in darkness, while we were still alienated, rebelling against God, he sent his son to die to reconcile man back to him. And of course, we talked about this in our class this morning, but that's the point of the Bible. From the moment man sinned, this plan went into effect. It went into action, a plan by which man could be brought back near to God. And that's exactly what the blood of Christ has done. Sometimes people think, they want to be baptized, and they might even say, I want to be baptized, but I'm just not ready. I need to get my life right. I'm not good enough yet to put Christ on in baptism, but that is not what the Bible teaches. The message of God, the gospel message that we read, the good news of God's saving grace, every word that is in the Bible was not written for perfect people. It wasn't written for people who had figured it out or didn't need God. It was written for people like us who needed God every moment of every day. written for people who had sin in their life and had no hope of salvation without God and without God's words. These words, this scheme of redemption that God has put into place and carried out, was done to rescue us, to redeem us, and to reconcile us back to God. Not perfect people, but people like you and me. People who have sin in our lives. People who were hostile toward God because of that sin. People who were alienated from God because of sin in their life. People who were far off and again in darkness, in the domain of darkness because of their sin. The Bible was written, think about it. It was written for people who had nailed the Son of God to the cross by the hands of godless men. That's what the gospel's for. More than that, it was written for the men who hammered the nails through his hands. That's the power of the gospel. Not for perfect people. Perfect people don't exist. Through Christ and through his perfect life and through his blood shed on the cross, you and I are reconciled to God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 says that we are drawn near by the blood of Christ. We're brought back into harmony with God because of Christ. Christ is our ruler. Christ is our redeemer. Christ is our reconciler. But what does it mean for us today? How do we apply that in our lives today? We might say, I know all of that. I know that Christ is wonderful. I know that Christ is everything. I know that he died on the cross, and that's why my sins have been forgiven. I'm a member of the church. I've already heard all of this. Why is Paul telling this? Why do we study it even today? Why do I need to know this? Well, Paul continues, and he gives us at least two applications for what he's saying. And the first one is, stay faithful. He starts chapter 1 and verse 23 with the word if. Read with me beginning in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in the fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul says, if you remain faithful, this reconciliation, this redemption, it has been done by Christ. He has done his part. If you are a Christian, you have done your part. You've submitted to the will of God. You've repented of sin in your life. You've confessed the name of Jesus and put Christ on in baptism. You've been rescued. You've been redeemed. You have been reconciled and will remain reconciled to God if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away by the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If we stay faithful. Paul says, here are all the wonderful things that Christ can be if you remain faithful. And then he tells us, application number two, so tell the world. Tell everyone about it. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. Paul says, we proclaim him, that's Christ. We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We need to tell the world about Christ. That's the mission that Paul has given us, that God has given us. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That is the appropriate response of the faithful Christian, the Christian who fulfills that if, remaining steadfast in our faith. That's the appropriate response for the Christian who understands that Christ is his ruler, who understands that Christ is his redeemer, that knows that he has been reconciled by the blood of Christ, to tell everyone that we know that they can be made complete in Christ, that Christ can be their ruler, that Christ can be their redeemer, and that Christ can reconcile them back to God. Paul writes that Christ is everything. We may have a lot of things, but Christ is everything. As I prepared for this lesson during the week, there's a song from our songbook that ran through my head over and over again, and we're not singing it today. It's not on the board. I kind of hoped it was, but it's okay. I didn't do anything about it. Number 185, which is He is my everything. And I'm sure you know it. I don't know if we've sung it since I've been here. But the words of the song say, He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me. He made everything new. He is my everything. Now, how about you? Song continues. Some folks may ask me, some folks may say, Who is this Jesus you talk about day by day? He is my Savior. He set me free. Now listen while I tell you what he's done for me. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me. He made everything new. He is my everything. Now how about you? Is Christ your everything? Do you have a need this morning? If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, you haven't made him your everything. You haven't been reconciled back to God. You haven't taken advantage of the blood that was shed on that cross to redeem you. If you haven't done that, the Bible teaches that if you are willing to confess the name of Jesus before men and go down into the waters of baptism, repenting of sin in your life, you can become a child of God. You can have your sins washed away. You are added to the church. If you haven't done that, we'd encourage you to make that decision today. Maybe you have been baptized. Maybe you are a child of God. Maybe you are a Christian, but you have sin in your life. Maybe you've lost focus of Christ. Maybe that sin is significant enough that Christ is no longer your everything. Maybe you need to repent publicly of that sin. If that's the case, we want to pray with you. We want to pray for you. Or maybe you just have struggles and trials in your life and could benefit from the prayers of this body as we're gathered here today. Whatever your need might be, please make it known. Come forward now while we stand, while we sing this invitation song.